Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Doing a little devotional for the kids, that is a tough gig. I would rather be talking to you. For the most part, no interruptions. There's a few now and again. I do notice. I see the yawns, by the way, just so you know. I register. So we're in Habakkuk chapter 2. Before we begin, actually, I talked to Tracy briefly, and I just wanted to give you a little bit of a brief update on our children. You see us coming here, and often our kids aren't with us, and so I'm just going to kind of talk a little bit about that, because I don't want you to think, oh, my kids don't go to church, and, you know, so forth. A bit of an approval suck still, so I'm still working on it. I do care what people think. You ever hear people go, I don't care what people think? Well, you know what? I think most of us do a little. Here's the thing. So Ashton, first of all, talk about the spiritual one in the family. She, of course, is in Thailand, working at the orphanage, teaching English, doing arts and crafts with the kids of all ages, primarily working with girls from the ages of 4 through to 16, 17. She's befriended a girl who just up till recently has been involved in the sex trade. And she is working with her, befriending her, teaching her, praying with her, mentoring her. And so that's the kind of work she's doing there. Spent a week in Cambodia combing the lice out of kids' hair. And so this is the kind of ministry she's doing there. And so it's wonderful for that. Then there's my son. And so here's the deal with him. My kids, before they moved in with me, actually probably moved about 4 to 5 times in 5 years. When they were living with their mom. So my son has friends in UBC, where he used to go to school. And so for now, I'm permitting him to kind of go to UBC on weekends, spend time with his friends as he's kind of growing up here and learning to make friends out this way. And so things are going great with him, but he does like to go out there. And my youngest, she just slept in today. Tracy has 2 daughters. And so Tracy and I, a lot of what we're doing is we're growing together, learning to love each other. We do Love Dare together regularly. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that book, Love Dare. Anyone know that? I highly recommend it for couples, married or otherwise, and working on what it would look like to have a blended family, because although that's exciting, it scares us both. Once you're a single parent, you are always a single parent. The person you marry doesn't become your children's authoritative parent. And so you kind of have to work with that, and we're working out that kind of thing. But she does have 2 daughters. Tracy became a Christian in her 40s, and so when you become a Christian later in life, you've raised your children outside the church, and they just are still kind of trying to figure out this, and it's still a little weird and odd as church can be to unchurched people. And so that's where they're at, Brittany and Courtney. Brittany has been here. And so I just wanted to give you a little update. Pray for us. We are hoping to bring our families together, have a blended family to the glory of God. And that's my segue into the sermon. Today we're talking about the glory of God. I appreciated your prayer, Tim, talking about the glory of God as it's revealed in the gospel and the mysteries of the gospel and how they reveal that glory. So let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. I know you're thinking, you're still in Habakkuk chapter 2. Can we move on to Habakkuk chapter 3? I won't go as slowly in Habakkuk chapter 3, actually. I'm going to do the first 16 verses in one sermon, and then we'll have a couple of sermons at the end of the book. But Habakkuk 3, I'll be reading from 13 to 14. I think actually I'm going to read to 15. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that they can gaze on their naked bodies. They will be filled with shame instead of glory. This is God's word to us. I used to go on an annual kayak trip. Love sea kayaking. Used to have my own sea kayak. Took it pretty seriously, kind of hardcore. Went to the northern tip of Vancouver Island. There's an island west of Vancouver Island called Vargas Island, and the island west of Vargas Island is Japan. This is way out there. And you look out over Vargas Island to the west, and you just see this massive Pacific Ocean. And one of the kind of dreams of my life has been to paddle with killer whales. Beautiful, majestic being. The dorsal fin of a male killer whale can grow up to be 6 feet tall. That's just the fin on its back. It's my height. This is just an amazing creature. I want to paddle with them. They're safe. There's never been any deaths in the ocean anyway. SeaWorld maybe, but not in the ocean. They're happy in the wild, it seems. And so there we are, northern tip of Vancouver Island. We're at this place called Robson Bight, where they have killer whale sightings 360 days a year. We're there for 3 nights, 4 days, not one solitary killer whale sighting. We chose the 4 days. The killer whales, for whatever reason, go somewhere else. Here's the thing with the ocean. The ocean is an absolutely massive, breathtaking, vast experience. And when you look out over the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean, you're overwhelmed with the absolute immensity of it. 71% of planet Earth is covered by ocean. There are 70 million gallons of seawater for every single person on the face of the Earth. 330 million cubic miles of seawater. You have assigned to you 70 million gallons of seawater for every single one of the 7 billion people on the planet. It's absolutely, it's so immense, it's breathtaking, and then we understand why it is the image or the metaphor used here when we read, "The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's a lot of glory. And this is the promise in the text, that the earth shall be filled, not with the glory of God. Notice it doesn't say that, because the earth is filled with the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The ocean declares the glory of God. The sun declares the glory of God. 1.3 million Earths fit inside the sun. They have recently discovered a star called Canis Majoris, which is 2 times bigger, not than the sun, 2 times bigger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Think of it. God's glory is revealed. The promise here is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of it. That is, he is in the business of getting people to see the glory. The glory's there, but so many in this world don't see the glory. And so this verse is, in fact, a missional call to the church to get the glory of God out there. But in order for us to embrace this missional call that we find in this text, we need to understand a few things about the glory of God. First of all, we need to understand that God's primary passion in life, in his existence, is his glory, not yours. Everything he does for himself. We're going to look at how that might seem selfish, but that's God's primary passion in life. It is for his glory. We're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Question number one, what is our chief purpose? Right, our chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I don't want to criticize the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it actually shouldn't start really with that question. It should start with another question. The question should be not what is our chief purpose. The first question of the Westminster Confession of Faith should be, what is God's chief purpose? You know what the answer is? Same answer. It is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. So we're going to look at that. Secondly, we're going to look at our passion for happiness. And we're going to see how our desire for happiness, you have a deep-seated desire and passion for happiness, and it coalesces with God's deep-seated desire and passion for his own glory. God's passion for his glory is not inconsistent with your passion for happiness. In fact, it is a prerequisite to it. There's my thesis. God's passion for his own glory is not inconsistent with your desire for happiness. Rather, it is a prerequisite to it. This is awesome stuff we're looking at this morning. And then lastly, we're going to see the thing that Tim alluded to in his prayer, how the gospel reveals the glory of God. And therefore, when Habakkuk says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," it begs for the gospel to come forth in showing God's glory more than anything else does in the world, more than the sun, more than Canis Majoris, the star that's twice as big as the earth's orbit around the sun, more than the beauty of the earth, the beauty of the planet, the beauty of everything that exists, the beauty of the human eye, the beauty of childbirth, the beauty of whatever it is we're talking about. It. All of these things declare the glory of God, yet they are simply mere shadows compared to the glory that we see in the gospel. And so that's where we're ultimately going. There's the thesis. That's what we're talking about today. Let's get to work looking at this text. First of all, God's passion for his glory. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This is God's great plan for all existence. Here's a very brief survey of some texts that talk about God's glory in Scripture. Now, of course, the Bible's replete with this, but here is just a short survey, Isaiah 48, 9 to 11. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." Why does God withhold his anger from us? He does it for himself. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake." Says it again. "For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another." Isaiah 43, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." You are discovering here, we are discovering here the purpose of your existence. And we're discovering that the purpose of our existence is exactly the same as the purpose of God's existence. God exists for the sake of his own glory. Jesus comes and he says that he answers prayer, that God answers prayer, that he would be glorified. "Whatever you ask in my name," Jesus says, "this I will do, that my Father may be glorified." John 12, he endures the final hours of suffering for God's glory. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So we're getting the picture here, aren't we? God exists for his glory. And this was C.S. Lewis's biggest trouble with becoming a Christian. He read the Bible. He was an atheist, and then he came to believe that a God must exist. But he's reading the Bible, and he saw all of these commandments to glorify God, sing praises to his name, worship the majesty of his holiness. And he read all these texts, and he thought, what kind of an egotistical being is this? Is God the guy at the party who needs to draw all this attention to himself? Is he really that guy? We don't even like that guy. That guy's irritating. That guy's annoying. We don't want to listen to that guy. And here we have all these scripture texts that seem to suggest God's that guy. It has to be all about him. Everything has to surround him. Everything has to be for him. Everything's all about him. And C.S. Lewis is looking at these texts and he thinks to himself, how can I worship such an egotistical being? But then he realized this. And to answer this question, I'm going to look at Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, who in his great work called The End for Which God Created the World, answers this very question. The end for which God created the world, or the purpose for which God created the world. We talk about purpose a lot. Why questions are always more important than how questions. And we need to recognize that, particularly in our culture. We live in a very pragmatic culture. This is a bit of a digression. We live in a very pragmatic culture. We live in a practical culture. We're scientific. We like knowing how things work. Right? This is why we get all messed up in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, because we read Genesis 1 and the first thing we ask is, well, how long did it take? And Moses would be answering, that's not the point. The point of Genesis is not how long did it take, it's why did he create? It's all about why. It's not about how. But we're so focused on the how. If I gave Tim a gift and it was just this kind of mechanism that I built to, you know, with Lego, and I think I've talked about this before, Tim wouldn't go, how long did it take? He would say, what is it? What's it for? Why did you give me this? Why questions? And this is what this is all about. Why do you exist? Why did God create you? Why does he command you to worship him and praise him? This was C.S. Lewis's trouble. Jonathan Edwards answers this way. God has an inner compulsion that is necessary to his being, whereby he gives glory to the greatest being and in proportion to the greatness of his being. It is very simply this. God tells the truth. And if God were not glorifying himself in all he did, he would not be telling the world the truth about who he is. Therefore, God necessarily, argues Jonathan Edwards, tells the truth about who he is in bringing glory to himself in every way. Here's how he puts it. He says this. Now, this is Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you know a lot about him, 18th century American pastor, really, but a brilliant philosopher slash theologian. And so some of the language might be a bit different. I'll explain it as I go. He says this, a great part of the moral righteousness of God, whereby he is disposed to everything that is right and fit, consists in his having the highest regard to that which is in itself highest and best. And therefore, it must chiefly consist in giving due respect to that being to whom the most is due. That makes sense? This is how the guy talked. This is how he preached, by the way. And everyone's going, yeah, we're with you, Edwards, we're with you. Well, we have to kind of unpack it a little bit, but he is very simply saying that we, as God, must give glory to the greatest being and in proportion to the greatness of his being. And now we simply ask the question, who's that being? And of course, the answer is God, which is why he glorifies himself in all that he does. He must tell the truth about himself. This is why Paul defines sin this way. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of what? Telling the truth about who God is. The way Paul puts it is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it is exactly to say all have sinned and fail to tell the truth about who God is by how they live, in their marriage, at work, in the way they drive, in the way they talk, in the way they treat one another. We're not telling the truth about who God is. That is to say, Paul says, we fail to bring him glory. That is sin by definition. Well, God's not a sinner. God's not going to fail to bring himself glory. That would be sin. And this is what C.S. Lewis began to understand. Now, Edwards, at that point, then addresses an objection to this. What kind of God regards himself above everything else? How can he do this? It makes him an egocentric and selfish being. But this is a misunderstanding of the vice of selfishness. Having regard for yourself is not selfish. It's having a disproportionate regard for yourself. God does not have a disproportionate regard for himself. He has an accurate understanding of who he is and therefore gives glory to himself in all he does. That's how we understand all of these texts that we just read about the glory of God. Therefore, it is right for human beings to give glory to him in all that we do, just as he does. To fail to do so is the definition of sin. Point number one, God has a passion for his glory. And point number two, that passion for glory is not inconsistent with your desire for happiness. Rather, it's a prerequisite to it. So when we look at selfishness, we notice that our selfishness is selfish precisely because it disregards the welfare of others. That's how we define selfishness. But you'll notice that Jesus actually tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, you see the assumption there. You love yourself. Now, we don't always act like we love ourselves. There's self-hatred behavior that we manifest on occasion, but we love ourselves. Jesus assumes it, and selfishness is not, by definition, loving yourself too much. Selfishness, by definition, is not loving others as much as you love yourself. And so now when we look at God's regard for himself, it is not selfish in that God's regard for himself gives you the opportunity to find happiness. Because our happiness is found in the fulfillment of our purpose, and our purpose is to see the glory of God and reflect it. Right? We all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of God as in a mirror and reflect it to the world. That is the purpose of our existence. But in order to reflect the glory of God, we must see the glory of God. Therefore, our happiness is found in precisely God's passion to exhibit his glory. You follow? I mean, this is revolutionary stuff. Our happiness is found as we reflect the glory of the Lord, as he demonstrates and manifests his glory to us. We were designed for glory. Therefore, Habakkuk 2:14 is a twofold promise that God will glorify himself and that those who perceive his glory and reflect that glory fulfill their purpose for existence and thereby find happiness. And we all want happiness. We want our desires fulfilled. We want satisfaction in life. And so now we can apply this very practically, because I know this is quite theoretical. This is quite theological. What difference does it make in your life? Here's what I want to ask you. How is your marriage doing? Because I'm going to suggest that if there's struggles in your marriage, it is ultimately because together you're not fulfilling the design that God has created you with in your marriage, which is to give glory to God as you love one another in marriage. Are you satisfied in your career? Are you satisfied in going to work? And if not, I'm going to suggest that it's because you're not fulfilling your purpose in your design, which is to give glory to God at work. And we can apply this to everything we do in life, that in the final analysis, we have been created to give glory to him. And therefore, we rejoice when we read these verses, God saying, I will not share my glory to another. I read that and I go, yes, don't share your glory to another, because I want to see your glory. And the more I see your glory, the more I can reflect that glory to others. And therefore, that's when I find the purpose for existence. My purpose for existence is the same as God's purpose for existence, to give glory to God in all that I do. And my happiness is fulfilled when I see him manifest himself in all of his glory. This brings us to the last point. God's passion for his glory and our desire for happiness coalesce in the gospel. We're going to look at the texts again here, verse 13, 14, 15. There's a word that is used by Habakkuk when he says, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Those nations who exhaust themselves, they exhaust themselves for nothing. They're exhausting themselves. Habakkuk says, you'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Here's their problem. They're pursuing glory. And here is the root problem in our lives. We pursue the thing that belongs to God alone. That is, we pursue glory. We see it everywhere in the world. The world is full of people who are simply pursuing their own glory. Right? Trump and Clinton, pursuing their own glory. Hollywood, we see it everywhere. It is full of people pursuing their own glory. The essential problem of the world is people are pursuing their own glory rather than God's glory. And to the degree my life does not find fulfillment and satisfaction is the degree that I pursue my own glory. We all have to be careful of it. Preachers standing up here in front of people, why am I doing this? To what degree is there some kind of maybe part of me that wants my own glory rather than simply standing up here to pursue God's glory? It happens in all that we do, all the good things that you do, the giving that you do, the helping the homeless on the coldest night of the year that you do. Are you doing it for His glory or for your glory? Or is there a combination of the two? And that's probably the case with most of us. You see, herein we find all our problems. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is to say, we seek our own glory rather than His, and it's the essential problem of the human race. Habakkuk is touching on it here in verse 15. He says, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now, here's a play on words that he's using here. The word for glory in Hebrew is kabod, and it primarily refers to heaviness, weightiness. So when we think of God's glory, we think of God as being kind of like a heavyweight, right? He's the big guy, and he reveals all of His weightiness in everything He does, and there's just a weight and a beautiful weight to the glory of God. The word for shame here, however, means to be light. And here's what he's saying. The nations exhaust themselves looking for their own glory. The nations exhaust themselves wanting to be the big guy. And God brings shame to them, meaning He makes them small and He makes them light. We want to be large. We want to be greater than life. God then makes them small. We see this illustrated in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to close with three quick stories, all from the Old Testament, wonderful stories that illustrate the glory of God and ultimately in the gospel. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, then we're going to look at Eli and Ichabod, and then we're going to talk about Moses really quickly. It's only 11, I'm doing okay. Because I really realize I kind of go on sometimes, and I'm not unaware of the fact that I preach long sometimes. And it's not that any, you know, but just so you know, I'm fairly self-aware. But I get excited, right? Like, this is good. This glory stuff, it's because it's about God and how beautiful He is and His passion to spread the glory of the Lord as the earth covers the sea. So first of all, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was in his home. Daniel 4. He's in his home and in his palace. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I was in my home, I was in my palace. He's talking to Daniel. I was content and prosperous, and I had a troubled sleep. Nebuchadnezzar. So here's the thing we need to understand. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest, most amazing being on earth at that point. He ruled the world. His kingdom was the strongest kingdom. He didn't have to worry about other armies overtaking his army. His was the greatest army. Nebuchadnezzar was a great ruler. Nebuchadnezzar built this massive kingdom, the Hanging Garden of Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, for the glory of his own majesty, built this amazing kingdom. And he had everything he wanted. He was content and prosperous, yet he had a troubled sleep. Which tells us right there, if we're not bringing glory to God, we can have everything in life and we will not sleep because he was missing something. We exhaust ourselves. 12 months later, Daniel then spoke to him of this dream and said, Nebuchadnezzar, God's going to bring you down. He didn't do anything about it. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And when the words were on his lips, he was struck down. He lost his sanity and he lived like an animal for a year in the dew. He grew hair. He just lived this awful animal life without sanity. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Does anyone here need their sanity restored? Here's how our sanity is restored. Do you feel life is out of control? Life is getting crazy? Here's how our sanity is restored. Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. And at that time, my sanity was restored. God is on a humbling project in this world. That's what he's doing in this world. He will bring down the kings and kingdoms of this world, and he will elevate the humble. The proud will fall. Those who are seeking their own glory will not sleep well until they raise their eyes to heavens and realize that the earth must be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then we go to 1 Samuel 4. There's the Ark of the Covenant. Raiders of the Lost Ark. This is what we're talking about. This is what we're looking for. This is what he's after. Harrison Ford. And he wants this Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. It was captured by the Philistines. It was in the Philistine camp. And why was this significant? Because in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Ten Commandments, the law of God, which condemns us. But in the Ark of the Covenant, over the Ten Commandments, there was the mercy seat, and there was these angels, and there was this declaration of grace and mercy for those who break the Ten Commandments. That's what's in the Ark of the Covenant, and it was lost. And Eli's wife gives birth to this child, and in this utter despair, she names him, remember the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. She names him Ichabod, or Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Why is the glory departed? Because the law and the mercy of God symbolized in the ark was gone and was lost. And this is the essence of the gospel, that when in church the law is preached, that we're sinful, that we're bad, that we do bad things, and that we need to do good things, and if that's how I'm preaching, and I don't bring in the notion of being forgiven for the bad things that we do, then there's no glory. Ichabod. The glory has departed from that church. When I am preaching and saying, you do bad things, but don't say the power to do the good thing is in being forgiven for doing the thing you shouldn't do, then the glory has departed. Or on the other hand, if the church says there's just forgiveness, God's forgiving and he loves and everything is okay, no matter, you know, same-sex marriage is fine and everything's fine and we can live the way we want to live and God just loves us and he's all about love, the glory has departed. Because in that Ark of the Covenant, there was the law. We are sinful. And there was mercy. We are forgiven. Now this takes us to Moses, moving back from Nebuchadnezzar to Samuel to Moses. Moses had this relationship with God. And he was close with God. And on one occasion, he was talking with God and he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. This is the desire of my life, Moses said. I want to see your glory. And so God took Moses, and he put Moses in the cleft of a rock and said, Moses, I'm going to pass by you. You can't see me in all of my glory right now. It would kill you. But I'll let you see me from behind, And that will be a flash of my glory, just sort of a backward glance of my glory. And so he put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by him, and he said this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, yet I will not let the guilty go unpunished. Are you hearing this? Because we should hear this and go, what? That was a self-contradictory statement. And if we don't feel the tension of what God just said there to Moses, and by the way, the context is, I'm showing my glory. Okay, we need to understand, God is saying, here's my glory. But he says, I forgive, I show grace, I restrain my anger, I forgive the wicked, and then in the next breath he says, yet the wicked will not go unpunished. And may I suggest to you, if you've never felt the weight, right, there's the word for glory, if you've never felt the weight of that apparent contradiction, you either need to get in touch with what the gospel is and what it means. You need to grow in Christ. You need a greater understanding of who he is. This is me speaking as a pastor, prophet, who's speaking in this context, saying God wants us to know his glory. We exist for the sake of his glory. And here's his glory. I forgive the wicked, yet the wicked will not go unpunished. We have a problem here. We have a contradiction here. We have a tension here. Yet something about this tension and apparent contradiction is the essence of understanding the glory of God in this world. It is the essence of seeing how God is going to fulfill Habakkuk 2:14 in our world. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And brothers and sisters, this is how. It is this tension. It is this apparent contradiction. I forgive the guilty, yet the guilty will not go unpunished. Some religions punish guilty people. You know, if you're bad, you go to hell. If you're good, you go to heaven. That's not what God says here, and that's not Christianity. In Christianity, bad people go to heaven. Good people don't. It turns all that upside down. In other religions, you just need to focus on forgiveness. And they overlook the notion of badness or guilt. But that's not what this is saying either. The guilty are forgiven and the guilty are punished. Herein lies the glory of God. For the guilty are punished in Christ. This is why Paul says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus. The guilty are punished, and the guilty are forgiven. This is the gospel. I'm guilty. Jesus was punished, so I can be forgiven. And that is how the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is through this great message. Let me read in conclusion from Horatius Bonar in his book, The Everlasting Righteousness. He's a Scottish pastor, 19th century. He says this, and this explains the text. Listen carefully. Law and love must be reconciled. Right? The Ark of the Covenant, the law is in there. And the grace of God is in there. Law and love must be reconciled. One cannot give way to the other. Both must stand. And at the moment of Christ's death upon the cross, and only at that moment, God's love and his law are fully satisfied. At the cross, and only on the cross, the love and standards of God perfectly and brilliantly shine forth together in all his glory. Jesus was smitten to satisfy the law of God. And that stroke paid for our sins. And at the same time, he was smitten to satisfy the love of God, and that stroke secured our salvation. Both love and law on the cross have triumphed. The one has not given way to the other. Each has kept its ground. No, each has come away from this conflict honored and glorified. Never has there been a love like this, so large, so lofty, so intense, so self-sacrificing. Yet never has a law been so pure, so broad, and so glorious. There has been no compromise. Law and love have had their full scope. Not one jot or tittle has been surrendered. The one in all its severity, the other in all its tenderness. Love has never been more truly love, and law has never been more truly law than the moment that Christ died. And therefore, as we preach this gospel, we bring glory to God. More than 1,000 suns, more than the beauty of the earth, it is the gospel where Jesus Christ bled and died that you might be forgiven. Because you break the law. We hang on to the law. We're no longer afraid of the law. We preach the law. We talk the law. The law is a good thing, but we need grace and we need forgiveness and we bring them together. There's the glory of God. And it is in this way that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Gracious God, what a wonderful gospel. Convict us, we pray. We all struggle with knowing how great you are, how marvelous you are, the greatness and the beauty of the gospel. That we stand condemned under the law but find forgiveness through the grace of Christ who bore that condemnation for us. Fill us with this new passion and vigor for the greatness and beauty and glory of your gospel, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.